Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I had a wonderful surprise this morning. I was back there in the hall, and my friend Tomas came by, Tomas Chavez, and I know he's going to not want me to do this, but Tomas, can you raise your hand for just a minute? We were talking back there at the greeting, but I've known him for over 20 years, and it's been 10 years since I've seen him, and my friend Alan told him where we were at, and so he blessed us blessed me for sure, but us as well with visiting, and it's wonderful to see you. Tomas has, way back then in the early 90s, he was faithfully involved in jail ministry, and God has just given him a heart to minister the word of God to guys that are incarcerated, and nothing has changed. He's just faithfully served the Lord all these years and continues to do so. And so just please, now that you know him, please keep him in prayer and his ministry. And most of you know, we depart from our normal study. We're going through the book of Acts. But the last Sunday of the month for our communion service, we've generally done something different, and we started looking at the attributes of God in January. And we will continue with that this morning as we look at God's self-existence, his aseity, as it's also called. And I trust you'll forgive me. I brought up a few long quotations with me. I don't normally do that, but we're standing on the shoulders of giants, and there are things that I don't want you guys to not hear, very important things. The first thing, of course, is A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." When we think about God, what comes into our minds is the most important thing about us. And he tells us why. He says, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." In other words, what we think about God, as it's been said, our theology determines our doxology. What we think about God is going to decide how we worship God. And for that matter, that we worship God. I want to share with you a quote by Charles Spurgeon. It's a long quote, but listen to what he says. He says, "It has been said by some that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild donkey's colt, and with the solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, 'Great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless worms are we?'" Then Spurgeon continues, "But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. He may be a naturalist, boasting of his ability to dissect a beetle, anatomize a fly, or arrange insects and animals in classes with well-nigh unutterable names. He may be a geologist able to discourse of the megatherium and the plesiosaurus and all kinds of extinct animals. He may imagine that his science, whatever it is, ennobles and enlarges his mind. I dare say it does, but after all, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you cast down, drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. And then he concludes with saying, I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace in the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Charles Spurgeon was 20 years old when he preached that. He was 20 years old, pastoring a church, when he preached those words. I share that because it's the thing itself he's saying is important, but also to show that he himself is an example of what he's talking about. He says, nothing will so enlarge the intellects, nothing so magnify our soul as a devout, with devotion, with affection and love, investigating the great subject of God himself. And I also share that because he was a young guy, and sometimes we sell our youth short. But I think of the youth in our church, and I think where God get hold, if God gets hold of their minds and gives them a vision of His glory and His majesty, there's no telling what He will do with that young person. When Trish and I were over the children's ministry, and we would look for curriculum, and so often I would look at the curriculum, and it seemed like, man, these people just think little kids just can't understand very much. And everything seemed so watered down and even dumbed down. And through conversations with the kids, as we'd have discussions in the class, I realized a little kid can understand the deep things of God. And their hearts haven't been calloused like ours are. They can understand them oftentimes better than we can. But we can understand them too, thank God. And thinking of, talking about A.W. Tozer, you know, I remember reading about him years ago, and if my memory serves me correct, he was not a highly educated man. He's been called a prophet for our own times, he died in the early 60s, but wonderful things he wrote, a faithful spiritual guide. But Tozer was not a highly educated man, and yet the scripture talked about, not the scripture, the biography I read of him, said that when he became converted to Christ, his intellect just became impassioned. God set his mind on fire as well as his heart. And Tozer studied the Word of God diligently. He studied books about the Bible. He studied things about God. He would read the Puritans, the old mystics. He would read all these things, but with God as his teacher. He would read the Bible on his knees, praying through it. He would read theology books, praying through it with the Holy Spirit as his instructor. He would go out and if he wanted to learn Shakespeare, he would read Shakespeare on his knees, praying over it, asking God to teach him Shakespeare. He just submitted everything to God, and God took him and used him in a powerful way and in a practical way as well. And I was thinking about that as he gazed upon God's glory and beauty in the Bible, and he saw the plumb line of the Bible, the good, the true, and the beautiful in God. He was able to see it out in the world as well, in God's creation and the people God has made, that which is true, that which is good, that which is beautiful. And he glorified God with his life. And I remember, not to compare myself to someone on the caliber of him, but I remember reading that and thinking in a much smaller way how I remember before I became a Christian, the most profound thoughts that came to my mind were the lyrics of heavy metal songs. And I thought that stuff was really profound. And just how God awaken my passion for truth. And what a blessing it's been. Again, a whole different level than Tozer, not trying to compare myself with him. But the whole point is contemplating God, the things of God in the Bible, beholding his glory is the key to the entire Christian life, to our sanctification and everything that follows. It will make us practical Christians as well. The knowledge of God is the greatest and most important knowledge that we can ever pursue as his children. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight." God says, if you're going to glory in anything, glory in this, that you understand and know me. And he equates understanding God and the knowledge of God. When Calvin was commenting on this passage, he said there's two errors that almost all the world falls into. And number one, we talk about we want to know God, but he says the average person doesn't spend half an hour a day in acquiring the knowledge of God. He says you won't find 1 in 100 people that will give any time to actually trying to grow in the knowledge of God. And he says the other error is that we think the knowledge of God is just all over the place. It's just very common. He says, no, it's not the case. God wants us to labor hard in knowing him and understanding him. Calvin says 100 lifetimes it would take to learn to apply ourselves to the knowledge of God. And of course we would say, no, all eternity is not going to exhaust our pursuit of the knowledge of God, even in heaven. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus in John 17, 3 said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." We don't have to know a lot about God to enter into eternal life. Christ is the door in. But as Tozer says, Christ is the doorway into the infinite. And we're to grow in our knowledge of God every single day because we're going to be growing in our knowledge of him through all eternity. So I would ask you guys to stand. We'll read Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, and we'll ask God to show his glory and to stir up our passion that it might result in a lifelong pursuit of knowing God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. But I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, The cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so, Father, we in this gym acknowledge that we have crossed over from the profane and the common to the sacred, that we are standing on holy ground, even as Moses was. The dirt wasn't any different from any other dirt. It was your special presence as you revealed yourself to Moses. Your presence is what always makes holy ground, holy ground. And we have come together to commit this time to gazing upon you and your glory as a body of Christians. So I pray, Lord, that you would show us your glory. You would minister your spirit to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, for our children in their classes, in their Sunday school class, the very same thing, Lord. That you would show yourself to them, capture their hearts, and lead them in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In January, when we started reading or studying the attributes of God as he's revealed himself to us, what he's like, his characteristics, and so on. We were in Exodus chapter 3, and we won't go through it all again. But we saw how Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt being raised as Pharaoh's son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. And then we saw the next 40 years out in the desert as God was preparing him for the ministry he had for him. And then we saw after that 40 years right here where God called Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. And God says, I'm going to send you, and you're going to go and do this. And Moses basically asked God, Who am I that I should go take these people out? And God basically answered him by saying, I will be with you. Really doesn't matter who you are. I'll be with you. And Moses said, yeah, but for that matter, he basically asked, But who are you when they ask? And God answered him, I am that I am. He asserted his essential being. He said, I am. And we saw how God asserted his essential being, but also with an emphasis on the fact that he will be with you. He is always with his people. He is an ever-present help in troubled times, the Bible says. He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is always with us. And then last month in communion, we looked at God And the teaching of the Trinity, that the Bible tells us there's one God who's revealed himself in three persons, and that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. He is an infinite spirit. And within the one God, the one divine nature, there are three persons, three eyes in relation to yous, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are the one God. And we saw how the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took upon himself a human nature to redeem us, to to save us from sin and death and hell. And as we continue studying, just want to remind you to keep in mind all the attributes of God apply equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we are going to look at God's self-existence. God says, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel in verse 14, I am has sent me to you. I remember as a child with my friends laying out under the stars and just looking at it and thinking about what would it be like? I mean, does this just go on and on and on forever? The universe is just, I can't even conceive of something never having a being. I can't even conceive of forever. And one of the kids who knew something about God would remind us that God created everything. God made all things. He created us. He created this world. And then, of course, we would ask, well, who made God? He said, well, God made himself. We said, okay. And that satisfied me as a kid. But no, God could not make himself. He would have to be before he was. Even the Almighty can't make himself. Something has to be eternal. Something has to have always existed, or there would be nothing now. Like the lady sang in The Sound of Music, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. We can't even think of nothing. You can close your eyes and try to think of nothing. You still see a black screen. You can't think of nothing because nothing has never existed. There's always been something, and that something is God. And then as an adult later on, when my father died, this was just actually a few years back, when my father passed away, I had a friend whose father passed away just shortly after my dad went home to be with the Lord. And it had softened him up, and he was more open to talking about the things of God, and we would talk about the Lord. And then he was sort of a more of an intellectual type, and so he asked me when this book came out by this physicist, Stephen Hawking. He says there's no need for God. And I said, I haven't read Stephen Hawking's book, but many of the physicists say they're arguing for some sophisticated form of self-creation. And he said, well, that's ridiculous. I can't believe that they do that. And I said, they are. And sure enough, Stephen Hawking, the same thing, started talking about the universe creating itself from nothing. Now, his idea of nothing, we got to admit, is not the same true nothing. He's not talking about nothing. He's still talking about certain physical things being there. But no, nothing comes from nothing. Nonsense is nonsense, whether it's a little kid on the playground or one of the most highly respected physicists in the world. Nothing comes from nothing. Something is eternal. Something brought everything to be. And we know too much about matter for matter to be eternal. No. The creator is an eternal, self-existent spirit. God is the source of all being. He is self-existent. And so the scripture tells us, I am. And think about that I am. He's talking to Moses in probably around 1450 AD. And God tells Moses, I am. And 1,500 years later, the Son of God says, before Abraham was, I am. And he's referring to Abraham. Before Abraham, Abraham lived 600 years before Moses did. And he's saying, I am. You can go to the vanishing point in the future and the vanishing point in the past, from everlasting to everlasting, and God still says, I am. He is self-existent. He has the power of being within himself. He has life within himself. I didn't know if this was a subject for Sunday morning, but it's the only morning we have, and I think it's important for us to understand what we are able to, as finite people, something of our infinite God. But God, as a self-existent God, he's the creator of all things outside himself, and he created them for his glory. Romans 11, verse 36 says, for of him, he's the source of all things, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He created all things, and he sustains all things in creation. If God were to die, everything would instantly cease to exist. He holds all things, upholds all things by the word of his power. In Acts 17:28, Paul said, "In him we live and move and have our being." God created everything apart from himself. All that exists he created, and God is independent. He doesn't need anything. Paul said in Acts 17:24-25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." We need food, water. The toughest man in the world can only live a few minutes without air. We get sick. We need medicine. We grow old. We'll die one day. God is independent. He needs nothing whatsoever. And he says he's not served by human hands. The Jews didn't bring sacrifices like the pagans did to feed the gods. No, God doesn't need any of that stuff. The Jews brought the animal sacrifices as a substitute for themselves. And it was an object lesson, all those things pointing to the ultimate substitute, Jesus Christ himself. And the peace offerings were offerings that your family, you bring a sacrifice, your family can eat with you. You eat that sacrifice together, and God is the host. And the whole picture is that of the peace offering is God hosting you, God welcoming you into his presence. It's the same thing Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:20, that I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens up, I'll come in and I'll dine with him. He's saying, you know what? I'm talking about welcoming you into my presence, enjoying fellowship with me. And that's what the Lord's Supper is we're celebrating the fact that God welcomes us into his presence as his people. And we remember it's the body and blood of Christ that even makes that possible. But God made all things for his glory, and he doesn't need anything, and he doesn't need us. It's a very narcissistic age, and we're pretty well consumed with our own importance. But it's a slap in the face for modern man to realize God doesn't need us for anything whatsoever. God didn't make us because he was lonely and he couldn't live without us. God is perfectly, had perfect fellowship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was not lonely before he created the world. He created all things, the scripture says, for his glory, to reveal his glory. As one guy said, God went public with his glory in the creation to manifest his different attributes and perfections, even allowing a fall. One of God's characteristics is mercy. Mercy, by definition, is applied to miserable people. Without the fall, there would be no miserable people, but God's going to use even the fall of man into sin for his glory as he shows his mercy to the objects of his mercy, to the trophies of mercy throughout all the ages of eternity who don't deserve to be there with him, but they've experienced his mercy and his grace. The best picture I've put of why God made everything for his glory is to think of him not as a laborer, but as a painter. If you think of a laborer, he may love his job, but he also needs his job to sustain himself. There's something lacking. He needs to feed himself. He has a family to feed. He's got to work. He may love it, but he also has to do it for his own needs. But then that same laborer goes home and paints a picture. He doesn't need that picture. What he delights in that picture is seeing his own creativity on the canvas. And he delights in things that come, something that comes from him. So it is with God in the creation. He delights in it, and he loves, he's truly blessed when we express gratitude and worship to him and thanksgiving, but he doesn't need any of that stuff. And he truly cares about us and loves us. It's not a game, but he doesn't need any of those things. It's all for his glory, and it reveals his majesty. So he's independent. He doesn't need anything. And God is immutable. That is, he does not change. God never changes. Because he's self-existent, he was I am. As far back as you can go, he'll always be I am. He does not change. His essential nature never changes. Psalm 102 tells us, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God's, as God, never ever changes. He never will change. But not only does God's nature never change, but his purposes never change. In Malachi 3, verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Because I don't change, my purposes don't change. You better be thankful that I've committed myself to you, to saving you, or you'd be consumed. He tells us the same thing, but God is a God of covenant faithfulness, and his plan will not change. If God has said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and that can never change. God's purposes never change. But we must not confuse God's being immutable, unchanging, with being immobile. God doesn't change in his nature. He doesn't change in his purposes. But we must never confuse that with inactivity. God is very active, involved in his creation, very active in the lives of his people. He works all things out for his own purposes and for our own good. He works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God is very active. And then there's those passages that he seems to change his mind. In the book of Jonah, when the Ninevites repented and it said God relented from the judgment he was going to bring upon them. Does that mean, well, God does change his mind? No, he says, the scripture says, God's not a man that he should repent, not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. No, God doesn't change his mind. He speaks to us in human terms that we can understand, and it seems to be the case. But no, God has, from all eternity, predetermined or foreordained, perhaps I should say, that if you repent and turn to him, he will always have mercy on you. And if you don't, he will judge you. And that's his stated purpose. Anybody who ever repents and turns to God will be saved. And those who don't will be judged. He's faithful to his word and his purposes. So God is self-existent. He does not change. And he is infinite. God is infinite. He's not limited by anything outside of himself. Nothing that God has created can limit him. The only thing that limits him is his own nature. For instance, God cannot lie because it's against his nature to lie. He cannot learn because he knows everything. He can't die because he contains inexhaustible life. It's not possible for God to die. He's self-existent. So he's not limited by anything but his own nature. And he is infinite in his perfections. That is, everything God is, he is infinitely. Everything God is, there is no limit to him. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It's unfathomable. It's unlimited. God's greatness is unsearchable. It's infinite. Psalm 147, 5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." God willing, when we get to God's omniscience, knowing everything, we'll talk more about that. But God is infinite, and God's eternity, God is eternal, I should say. That is God's infinity in relation to time. God is infinite, and God created a universe in space and time. And God is infinite when he relates to that, in his relation to that. And God's infinity in relation to time is his eternality. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He's an eternal God, and he's our God. Deuteronomy 33, 27 says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." There was a time, for lack of a better word, before there was time. Time itself had a beginning. It's a creation of God. In Titus 1, 2, the scripture says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Time itself had a beginning. It's God's creation, and he is not bound by it in any way, shape, or form. And God's infinity in relation to space is called his immensity. That's his infinity related to space. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon said, and the temple's filled with his glory, with the approval of God. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? The heaven of heavens can't contain God. God is greater and above and beyond. He is transcendent above and beyond anything he has created, his universe or anything else. We speak of God's omnipresence, which is speaking of him being close at hand. Not only is he above and beyond his universe, but he is also a God who is close at hand. David said in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere present in the fullness of his deity. Sometimes we'll talk about if you reject Christ, you'll be separated from God from all eternity. Well, no. You'll be separated from the love of God for all eternity. But no, God is everywhere present. And even a person in hell will experience the presence of God, but it's the presence of his wrath. But he's everywhere. He's above and beyond his creation, but he's everywhere present, and he is an ever-present help in time of need. The scripture says, again speaking anthropomorphically, that he measures the entire universe in the span with the span of his hand to give us a picture of his greatness. Measure the limitless galaxies, if you will. They're not really limitless, but billions and billions of galaxies with the span of his hand. And yet, the scripture also says, not even a single bird falls out of the sky apart from his will. And the hairs on your head are all numbered. And he works all things together for your good. And he, again, is an ever-present help. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he is very concerned with every one of your lives because you're his child and he's your God if you're a Christian. The scripture says, as we see, God is infinitely great, but he condescends to share your life with you if you're a Christian, if you walk humbly before you. He blesses you. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 say, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. God made all that stuff. He's above and beyond all that stuff. He says, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. A humble Christian walking in the presence of God, the infinite eternal God, will look upon you and share your life with you. It's a glorious thought. It's a mind-blowing thought. I've shared with this with you about years ago. I heard a guy named John Shelby Spong saying that Carl Sagan was a friend of his, and Carl Sagan said, you know, if Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, even if he's ascending at the speed of light, he hasn't even left the Milky Way galaxy yet, and there are billions and billions of other galaxies out there. And as I heard that, I thought of the words of Jesus, you are greatly mistaken. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. When we say God is self-existent and we say he is transcendent, we mean he is above and beyond anything he's created. He's not bound by space or by time. When we think of God being transcendent, you're not talking about someone with a lot of time. You're talking about an entire order of being above and beyond time itself. We're not talking about him living somewhere in the universe, even though he's everywhere present. We're talking about an entirely different order of being above and beyond anything in this universe. So that Jesus can tell the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in a whole different area of existence. You'll be with me in paradise. Whoever said the speed of light could have any kind of, impose any kind of limitation on the one who made that. No, God is above and beyond everything. God's self-existence is the foundational, fundamental thing that separates him from us, from rocks, from bugs, from cats, from stars, from angels, from Satan himself. God alone is self-existent. Everything else is just a creation of his. And he is above and beyond all that. But then we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and think of how Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, he himself is self-existent and eternal. His human nature was created. His human nature had a beginning. But God the Son never had a beginning. In John 5:26, Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Jesus Christ himself has life within himself, the power of being within himself. In John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." He was already there. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then Colossians 1, if you think about it, the little baby, the helpless baby in the manger, is one who created the entire universe. And that little baby, that very instant, was holding the universe in existence. Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ, says, "For by him all things," excuse me, "were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." All things are held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but when Jesus was dying on the cross for our sins, he was still holding the universe into existence at that very same time. Hebrews 1 tells us, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." In Hebrews 1:3, then he says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power," Jesus Christ upholding all things by the word of his power, "when he had himself purged our sins," referring to the cross, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Even when he was dying on the cross, he was holding it all in existence. The guys who murdered him and put him on the cross, their very existence he held in his hand that very same instant. It's incredible. And then listen to this, Hebrews chapter 7, when the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus Christ as our great high priest who represents us before God, and he's comparing him to the old covenant priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, and he's showing that the order of this order called the order of Melchizedek is superior to the old priestly order of Aaron in the Old Testament. He says that he has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, the inexhaustible life of Christ. He's not coming according to the power of anything temporal, but no, God the Son, the eternal one, the self-existent one, took upon himself a human nature to represent us before the Father. And so he lived the perfect life that we could never live. And when he went to the cross, he brought an infinitely valuable sacrifice because we owed an infinite debt. And I never get tired of telling that. And an endless life he brings. so that he sacrificed himself for our sins, took the debt we owe, so that God treats him like he had committed our sins and treats us like we had lived his perfect life. And he raised him from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. We have his eternal righteousness, his infinite righteousness. The Christian stands saved in eternity, even while he's walking the very earth. It's a glorious thought. And as we ask the communion board to pass out the elements and we grab the children, I would just like to ask you guys to contemplate our eternal Savior, our infinite Savior, our self-existent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who humbled himself, took upon himself a human nature to save our souls, to contemplate those things, to examine your hearts before him. Confess whatever you need to confess to him. Make things right with him and realize, because of him, the eternal God welcomes us into his fellowship, into his communion. We'll take a few minutes to just examine our hearts before the Lord, and then we'll take communion.